be seated. This is not planned, but Maddie, you are just so, your anointing and gifting is so amazing. I love hearing you lead. Alrighty. Well, last week we looked at John 6, and if you'll notice, the lecture just keeps working through John 6. I could be wrong, but this might be the fourth straight week where the gospel reading is John 6, which means there's something important here for us to learn from Jesus. If you weren't here last week, you could go and review that message. But basically, the gist of last week's sermon is that Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And it's not that he just gives us the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And he calls his followers, and it's scandalous, his language, to feed on him. And so the first thing that I looked at was feeding on Jesus, his flesh. The first thing that it means is to place our trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross. That the giving of his flesh is his death on the cross, his self-giving love. And so feeding on him is through faith, looking at him and saying, I trust you. I believe in you. You are my God. You're the source of my salvation. And then the second reality is this sacramental reality, that we participate in the Eucharist, that we go to the table and we take the bread and the wine, which is Jesus's poured out blood, his broken body. And the kind of two elements of that is, one, when we go to the table, we encounter his real presence. He's actually present there. And not only that, you see this in John 6, but what Jesus says is, when you come and you eat of me, it is a life so powerful that on the last day, I will raise you from the dead. I will give you eternal life. So when we feed on Jesus by faith, when we look at him on the cross, and when we go to the table and we take the bread and the wine, we're dealing with the reality that has a power that's stronger than death. This is life itself. Do you know that if you follow Jesus, you're going to live forever with him? That's the gospel. That's the truth. So what I want to look at today is I want to go deeper into what it means for the Eucharist to be the real presence of Jesus. So let me start with something. If you think about the focal point of God's presence, where God's presence is most concentrated, if you look at the modern contemporary church, people often associate God's presence with worship music. So I grew up charismatic. That's the time where you feel God's presence. Maybe the sermon will be good, maybe it won't, but I can count on Maddie bringing her gifting and worship and encountering God's presence, right? That's where I get the goosebumps. That's where I go, okay, Lord, I'm so glad we start with singing and before we get to the word, because my heart's not ready to hear Samuel just start talking about the real presence. But wow, that worship. But it's interesting. It's become so prominent that when we think worship, what do we think? Music. And you guys are good theologians, but you know singing songs and praise is not fully what worship is. Everything that we do on Sunday is worship. It's all our worship. So that's really where the contemporary church sees the focal point of God's presence. And this is from Robert Weber's book, Ancient Future Worship. But what he points out is that if you go back to the Reformation, the focal point of God's presence isn't in the singing and in the hymns. Where is it? It's in the preaching of the word, in scripture and preaching scripture. And so it's interesting. I grew up going to a church where we would worship for like 50 minutes at the beginning. It wasn't one hymn like the traditional service or two songs. It was like 10 songs and it would go on forever. But we also weren't just charismatic. We were evangelical, which means the sermon was just as long, if not longer, than the music. So when people are like, Samuel, you got to get down to a crisp 17 minutes so we can get out 15 after noon. I'm thinking, guys, I was in church like 2.5 hours growing up. Like, here we go. And if you go to the Global South, where the charismatic Pentecostal movement is shaped, you'll realize they don't do clockwork like we do in the West. They want to hang around Jesus and the people of God for a long, long time. But it's interesting, if music is the focal point of God's presence in a lot of contemporary churches, and if the preaching of the word was the focal point of God's presence in the Reformation, when you go back to the early church fathers, it's neither of those things. What is it? You can talk with me. It's the Eucharist. It's communion. In the early church, when you dive into the church fathers, you see that the focal point of God's presence is the Eucharist. And it's interesting, you see this in Ignatius, his writings in 110 AD, Justin Martyr, 150 AD. They believe that that's where God was most present to us, was in the Eucharist. So it's interesting, I remember being in seminary and reading the church fathers and going, there's something about this that I didn't get in my upbringing. Some of you are raised Roman Catholic or Episcopal and or Lutheran, and you're like, well, I've been living and breathing this since I was literally one. And praise God, for me, I was not living and breathing this. We did communion once a year. I mean, when we really were like, we need to take it seriously, maybe once a month. Like, this was not something we did every Sunday. But I remember reading the church fathers and going, there's something here. And then I remember diving in the scripture, specifically Luke and Acts, and it just became so clear to me. So you look at Acts 2:42. What are the four characteristics of the early church? And you're with me, so talk with me. What are the four characteristics? We're back in Sunday school. So I heard fellowship. You can talk to me more. Apostles, doctrine, and teaching. Okay, we've got two. Breaking of bread. Mark is getting everything. Okay, we need a fourth one. Fellowship, prayer, apostles, doctrine. You guys remember the fourth one? Breaking of bread. And so there's like one of the four pillars. We got prayer, we got doctrine, we got fellowship, and we got breaking of bread. And so I remember going, this is one of the four pillars, and we do it once a year. Interesting. And then you go to Acts, written by Luke. And there's this story in Luke 24 that really takes this home, the importance of the breaking of bread. And here's the story. There's these two disillusioned disciples. They thought they were following the Messiah, and guess what happened? They stuck him on a Roman cross and killed him and put him in a grave. You know what that means? The movement's over. You got to start looking for a new Messiah. And so Jesus comes up to them and says in Luke 24, hey, what are you so downcast about? And they're like, are you the only one that doesn't know Jesus died? We thought he was going to bring salvation to Israel. We thought he was the Messiah. And Jesus hears their disillusionment. He hears their despair. And he begins to walk them through the scriptures about how the Messiah has to suffer before entering his glory. I don't know the verses he went to. Maybe the servant psalms like Isaiah 53. But he begins to walk them through this. This is like the greatest Bible study ever. The risen Jesus, they don't know it's him. And he's walking them through the whole Bible, teaching them about the Messiah. And so he begins to move on. And after walking together, they say, no, Jesus, you come in. Whoever you are, come in. We want to have a meal with you. And so here's what's interesting in Luke 24. They have a meal with this man that they don't know who he is, but it's Jesus. And suddenly he's the one breaking the bread and blessing it, giving it to them. In other words, this stranger is acting like the host, and he's breaking the bread, and he's blessing it, and he's giving it to them. And this is what's amazing in Luke 24. When he breaks the bread, when he blesses it, when he gives it to them, what happens? Their eyes are open, and they go, it's Jesus. And this is what I love about this. When in the Gospel of Luke, when are other times where Jesus blessed the bread and broke it and gave it to them? So we have the Lord's Supper. But then also, just like in John 6, we have that feeding of the 5,000. We have those stories where he feeds the multitude. And so there's something about Jesus that when he breaks bread and he blesses it, when he gives it to them, they know that he's the risen Lord. And I don't know why Jesus does this, but he just vanishes. And they're like, okay. So they go back to the other 12 and they say, we encountered the risen Lord. And one of the things they say is, when he walked us through the scriptures, our hearts burned within us. And here is where I think the church fathers were really good students of scripture, like Ignatius or Justin Martyr. They knew that that story was more than just a historical moment. They knew that there was something about the instituting of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, that when the bread is blessed and broken and given, our eyes are open and we encounter the risen Lord. That's as true for us as it was true for them. That is the basis of the real presence. Those are the scriptures, John 6, Luke 24, Acts 2:42. These are the scriptures that the church fathers were reading and saying, Christ is present with us. So here's what's interesting, and some of you have heard me share this before. When I went to seminary, I was fresh off a faith crisis, didn't believe in God. I've shared this before. But I went to seminary first and foremost to find God. I was doing an MDiv, and maybe if I found God, I could be a pastor. You know, back in the day, you could be a pastor and maybe not believe in God. I think it matters, you know? So I was like, okay, I want to find God. And you know what's interesting? I learned a lot in the classroom. And I did eventually encounter God in the classroom. But when I first came to Lexington, the area, in 2018, I didn't find God in the classroom. And I didn't even find him when I did RCIA at the Roman Catholic Church across the street. I began believing in God intellectually again. I realized these Catholics have way better arguments for the existence of God than all my evangelical, you know, arguments I got growing up. Like, I didn't even know Aquinas was a real thing. You know, here we go. Okay. Real guy, I guess. Thing, guy, whatever you want to call it. But when I came here in 2018, and I first went up to the rail, and I was able to take the Eucharist because I was a baptized Christian in the Anglican tradition, it's not a closed table. I go up to the rail, and I take the bread and the wine, and for the first time in years, I felt God's presence. And I knew that he was the risen Lord. It was deeper than an intellectual reality. It was more than just doing the historical critical method and realizing, oh, there's a good historical arguments for Jesus rising from the dead. It was experiential. And so for me, I was seeing it in scripture. I was seeing it in the tradition of the church fathers. I was experiencing it on my own. And when you go to a Wesleyan seminary and you've got scripture and tradition and experience on your sign, it basically means sign, seal, delivered, I'm yours. Like, I'm in. I believe this thing now. Okay? We like all that stuff together. And I realized that it was more than a memory. Because if it's just a memory, why not do it once a year? Or why not do it once a month? But it was more than a memory. It was about encountering Jesus as a person, his actual presence, developing an abiding communion with him. I mean, it's called communion. Okay, Jesus, you want me to know you. Think about it like Christmas. You don't just go to Christmas to remember the good old times. You know when you're with family and all you can do is fall back on the memories? That's really beautiful, but if that's all you got, there's this moment that's like, okay, they really loved me when I was 5, but they don't know who I am right now. It's been like 25 years since they knew anything about me. That's, in some sense, like the Eucharist. It's not just meant to be something we remember, Jesus' death. It's meant to be someone we encounter, a living relationship with a person. I mean, that's why when he rose from the dead, he still bears the scars. That's why when we see the throne in Revelation, what do we see? The Lamb that's slain. Jesus is forever the crucified King, the one who gives himself for the sake of love. And we get to know him and encounter his real presence. I love that. But here's something I want to say. The Eucharist, it's more than a memory. But it's also more than mysticism. It's more than just experiencing the presence of Christ. It's actually about mission. Have any of you thought of that before? So here's, I want to unpack this. I got this from Robert Weber. And I love Robert Weber. And one of the things that he helped me realize is that when you go to the table every week and you encounter Jesus as the one who pours out his blood and breaks his body and gives himself for the sake of love, enters our suffering in solidarity, you realize that it's not just about being with Jesus, which is presence. It's about being like Jesus, which means if I want to be like him and I want to go out in the world like we do at the dismissal every week and we go out into the world, right? In some sense, what you're going to learn through the dismissal is that your home in your suburban neighborhood, or maybe some of you are out in rural, or you know, some of you are in downtown Lex, I don't know where you live, that home, that's not your real home. Your real home is the family of God. And we gather as a family in our home. This is our home base, and we go out on Sundays, and we're on a mission to make him known. We're on a mission to love our neighbors. We're on a mission to be a part of a people that help God reconcile all things to himself through his Son. We become like Jesus, broken bread and body, poured out wine and blood to the world. So this is what Robert Weber says. I love this. We take God's whole story into our stomach. Let it run through our bloodstream. Let it energize our entire living, our relationships, our work, our pleasure. All of life is to be lived as Jesus lived his life. As he took into himself the suffering of all humanity, so we are to take ourselves into the suffering of the world and to do something about it. As he rose above all that is evil in the world through his resurrection, so we too are to rise to the new life by the Spirit of God. Again, it's about more than being with Jesus. It's about being like him. That's why the cross, when you read the New Testament, it's more than just an event in history that saves you. It's actually, it's like a mode, it's like a reality you participate in. That you're actually crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but him who lives in you by faith in the Son of God. There's actually this participation with him that he didn't just die instead of you, which is penal substitution, and there's a lot of scripture about that, but he dies ahead of you so you can die with him. There's something there. So it's more than memory. It's more than mysticism, which is being with him. It's mission. It's being like him for the world. I mean, this is why in John 6:51, so he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's about the life of the world. This is why I wholeheartedly affirm that the Eucharist is the centerpiece and climax of Christian worship. In this mystery, we encounter the presence of the risen, crucified Jesus. He becomes real to us. And through this, we begin to love him. We begin to love who he is as the one who enters our suffering, shows us mercy and kindness and love, and then rescues us from all the forces of evil. In this, our desires begin to change. We do not want to be like the world. We want to be like him. Then we begin to shape our lives around this pattern. Rather than being distant observers of others' suffering, we become empathetic participants in their suffering, hearing their stories, bearing their burdens, becoming generous with the resources we normally hold on to. and laying down our lives in self-sacrificial, self-giving love. In other words, we become Jesus' nail-pierced hands and feet to the world. You know what the world really, really needs? Christians who love Jesus, who are with Jesus, and who are like Jesus. It's not rocket science. It's simple, but it's actually really, really hard. And I actually love that. You know what I think the world is actually aching for? Not an easy Christianity. I actually think they're looking for something that actually challenges and confronts us as human beings and actually enables us to become a new creation. Because in a world that doesn't understand God and doesn't understand Jesus and doesn't understand Scripture and believes that the world can be reduced down to electrons and molecules and cause and effect, a world like that doesn't struggles to understand something like the Eucharist. It's like Sam Harris last week, I talked about that, where he says the Eucharist, it's like this cannibalistic ritual. Like, what's going on here? We're weirdos. We believe that we go and we partake of the bread and the wine, which is the body and blood of Christ. And then we say, actually, that guy that you think's dead, that was a good prophet or just a teacher, a religious teacher, he's actually rose from the dead and he's my friend. And I talk to him and he loves me. Right? So I think in a post-Christian world that doesn't have the same presuppositions we have about God and transcendence and morality, I think what they're looking for more than anything are saints. I think the greatest apologetic for God today are people who love Jesus and live like him. That's why some of the greatest apologists for Jesus, they don't understand Aquinas, but they're like Jesus. And when you go to seminary, that kind of frustrates you. But that's actually what gives witness to him, when you're like Jesus. So I love, this is where I'll close, and I'll actually close. I'm practicing this. I get feedback from my wife how to preach better. She says, if you say you're taking the exit four times and you never get off, we get confused. And the truth is, I'm not a good driver. So anyway, but this is a prayer by Glenn Packiam. It's by this little book. He is an Anglican priest in a non-denominational church. They exist. Bless, broken, given. I don't know how, but they do. And this is what he says. He talks about how the Eucharist shapes our life. And there's this little prayer at the end of the book that I love. Jesus, I am yours. Bless me. Break me. Give me. Take my story and make it sacred. Make it more than what it could be without you. Make me blessed, broken, and given. Amen.